According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if I dare do this on a day like today. You're going to need to turn to two places simultaneously. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and Acts chapter 2. Verse 16 and following. This is the 10th and final lesson, or 10th and final subject, I should say. I don't know how many lessons this will take. The 10th and final subject in our ongoing series of basic doctrinal studies. Once this series is complete, then we will have an ongoing resource made available in a CD format where the MP3 audio messages from this entire series can be put together on a CD, as well as the PDF documents that contain the printed notes. We've studied bibliology, the study of the Bible, theology, the nature and person of God, anthropology, the nature of man, soteriology is salvation, peripatology is the believer's walk, thelematology is the will of God, agonology is the struggle or the conflict you and I face, illustrating that this morning. Bulology is the plan of God, that is the Alpha to Omega perspective of understanding the overall plan of God for the ages. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. We concluded ecclesiology 2 weeks ago, and coming out of that is now the study on spiritual gifts. It is a sub-study under the doctrine of the church. The church is the body of Christ. We have been studying the church for some time. We realize that the healthy church that's functioning at its peak is a church where believers are utilizing their spiritual gifts to edify one another. And so a more detailed study on spiritual gifts is important. It allows for us to understand how we can edify, how we can utilize divine empowerment rather than human empowerment to build up the body of Christ. The Greek word charisma, coming from charis, meaning grace, reminding us that any gift we have is a gift of grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Pastors can't get proud of themselves because somehow they deserve to be pastors. They don't. Nobody deserves any gift. It is a gift of grace. And even in vocabulary, the term charismata, plural, charisma, singular, reminds us that it comes from charis, it comes from grace, and it couldn't be any other way. Before we begin our study, let's take time for silent prayer in order to not be confused, asking the Father to bless us in our study this morning. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning and ask specifically for your hand of guidance upon our study in a realm that, Father, has some confusion out there. There are any number of believers that are under false teaching, that are under mistaken impressions, particularly as regards to spiritual gifts and which ones are still in effect versus which ones are no longer in effect. And Father, we want to understand what it is that your word says. And it's not a matter of us being right and them being wrong. It's a matter of what does the word say so we can apply it. And I pray that we would be diligent to learn that word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The study on spiritual gifts. We gave some introductory comments last week. I'm going to pass by those. I will remind you that there were Old Testament spiritual gifts. Scriptures we looked at last week, including Exodus 31, Exodus 35, Exodus 36. Those chapters in Exodus where men were given spiritual giftedness for the building of the tabernacle. Likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 2, men were given spiritual empowerment to build Solomon's temple. I stated last week, and I still stand by that statement, I cannot find a passage that refers to the rebuilding of the temple by Ezra. When you look at the returnings after the exile, from Zerubbabel to Ezra to Nehemiah, when the temple was rebuilt following the Babylonian captivity, I do not find a passage that references men that are spiritually empowered to do that. Nor do I find in Ezra's temple, the restored temple after the captivity, nor do I find mention of the Shekinah glory ever entering or abiding in that temple. And every record we have throughout the Old Testament after the exile, and the record that we have in the New Testament, while the temple still stood, we never have reference to the Shekinah glory occupying that second temple. See, and the reality is something greater than Shekinah glory entered into that temple, and that was Jesus Christ. He entered into that temple, and in his humanity, in his human body, and there's a whole realm of teaching that goes along with that. But for now, we're simply identifying the fact that there was a spiritual giftedness that took place in the Old Testament. We also had a variety of prophets. We had judges and other things in the Old Testament. But the one thing you wanted to walk away from last week was that those gifts were the exception, not the rule. They were the exception, not the rule. Very few believers ever received the abiding of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, quite often, when the job was done, the Holy Spirit departed. You have that time and time and time again, for especially in the Judges. The Spirit of God comes upon Samson, and he does some great feat of strength. And then the Spirit of God departed, for example. Oftentimes that was the case with prophets in their ministry. If the Spirit of God wasn't resting upon them, they didn't have the gift. They weren't prophesying, as it were. So that's different from what we have today in the church. In the church today, you and I have a what we call the universal gifting of the Holy Spirit. That is universal as it pertains to members of the church. Unbelievers don't have it. But believers, born-again believers, if you are regenerate, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and are made alive, then you have a spiritual gift. Every one of us does. Every one of us has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a permanent and abiding gift, a feature of our stewardship, of our dispensation, was not featured in former ages. So as a contrast, we want to be able to identify that now before we, as we're setting the table, before we just simply jump into the New Testament and say, okay, here's 20 spiritual gifts and here's what they do. All right? We want to lay the appropriate groundwork first, and then we'll go into the details on those spiritual gifts. There will also be spiritual gifts in the millennium. Millennial spiritual gifts. We're not in the millennium yet. That's still upcoming. We don't know when it will begin. In fact, pretty much the only thing we know about it time-wise is how long it's going to last. It's going to last 1,000 years. We don't know when it will begin because it follows the tribulation, and we don't know when the tribulation will begin. We don't know that because we don't know when the church will be raptured. That is still a mystery unrevealed. So we can catch glimpses of the millennium, details of the millennium, and one of those details is the fact that there will be a spiritual giftedness in the millennium. And that's what I want to emphasize here this morning. Because if we do the homework well this morning, then in our upcoming classes on spiritual gifts, temporary versus permanent, which ones pass away, which ones abide forever, we'll do ourselves a huge favor by doing this homework first. And we'll be able to answer the question about, well, what is the perfect? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so, like the rich young ruler, we could get real slick like lawyers and say, well, who's my neighbor? Right? If that was our mindset, we could look at that passage about when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We could say, well, what's the perfect? Okay? And then we can debate it and bounce it back and forth and dispute it. However, and churches do that. But I think if we do the homework this way, first of all, we don't have to answer that debate in quite the same way. And so you'll see what I mean when we get to that point of time. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be a feature of the coming millennium. And for that, we have our passage in Joel 2. And I ask you to turn to two separate places, which with a paper Bible is not always the easiest thing to do. If you use Libronics or like a Logos Bible software, then you can pull up two different passages in side-by-side windows and go ahead and look at them. All right? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, by the way, if you haven't found it yet. If you get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And then at the same time, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and following. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and following. Really, 14 and following, where the paragraph begins with Peter there in verse 14. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be a feature of the coming millennium. I'm going to read first of all from Joel. All right, and I'm going to read a little bit ahead of verse 28, because throughout this chapter, verse 28 doesn't sit by itself. It's not its own chapter. It falls within a larger cradle, a larger context, and it is a blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. It's a warning for the nation of Israel. It is coming warfare. It is coming judgment. It is coming wrath. The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. That's the context for this chapter. And from the darkness and gloom and terrible things happening, it is clearly a tribulational passage. It says in verse 2, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. It is unique. The tribulation is unique. Not only does Joel tell us that, Jeremiah tells us that, Revelation tells us that. Revelation even goes so far as to say that had God not cut it off, there was a danger there of destroying the entire human race. Such is the wrath of God in that age. So all of the passages agree, from Joel to Jeremiah to Revelation, that this tribulational age is unique. It is the tribulation of Israel, by the way. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It has nothing to do with the church. We have no part in that wrath. Then, the Lord comes and He sets things right. He delivers Israel. He preserves them. He rescues them. And that is the promise that happens here in this chapter. Now, starting in verse 18, the Lord is zealous for His land. He will have pity on His people. And so He comes forward and He removes those armies in verse 20, destroys them, delivers them. And then we have peace in verse 21. The Lord's done great things. And you got pastures that are there that are green and fruit-bearing trees. And the sons of Zion are rejoicing and they have the early rain and the latter rain. We're not going to touch that in basics, but in intermediate and advanced studies, we need to work on that, because that verse gets used a lot by Pentecostals as far as early and late rains and outpourings of the Holy Spirit and things like that. This is basics. I'm not going there this morning. Just remember where it is for down the road. All right. Threshing floors are full of grain. The vats overflow. I mean, this is prosperity. Prosperity promised to Israel when their king has returned. So that is our context. As verse 27 brings the blessing area here to a close, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. Who's my people? Israel. The children of Israel as contrasted with Gentiles. Don't get confused, because we're in the church when there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. The church is gone. And once the tribulation begins, then once again that distinction between Jew and Gentile is back in full effect. And throughout the millennial kingdom, that distinction between Jew and Gentile is in full effect. So when it says in verse, my people there is Israel, not the church. And in verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. All right? So right away we know, before we even look at anything else, before I look at the Holy Spirit or I look at prophecy or I look at dreams or look at any of this, it's a millennial passage. This is talking about giftedness in the millennium. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, there is a distinction to be drawn here. The Spirit is poured out on all mankind. The whole human race receives the Holy Spirit. Jews, Gentiles alike. But it is the Jews who receive not only the Holy Spirit, but they receive the giftedness of the prophetic ministry. Because it's your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Speaking to the Jew, Joel, your people, your old men, your young men would be the Jewish people. Like when God spake into Daniel and says, your holy city. He's talking about Jerusalem. When the Lord's talking to Joel, your people are the Jewish people. So all mankind receives the Holy Spirit as a universal indwelling, but the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, will be gifted with prophetic gift and prophetic office. And they then become the teachers, the prophet teachers, to the Gentile nations during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. All right. Then, verse 30, by the way, don't let it bother you that verse 30 goes back to the signs and wonders, the blood, fire, and smoke, and so forth. That's very Hebrew. It's like the creation accounts we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Very common to give a story and then go back and give further details. Don't let that bother you at all. All right, now, holding your finger there, let's read what it says in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, we're not seeing Armageddon, we're not seeing the end of the world, we're not seeing Israel delivered, we're not seeing the return of Christ, We're not seeing the tribulation. We're not seeing the second advent. We're not seeing blood in the skies and smoke and fire and the sun darkened. We're not seeing any of that. We're seeing the inception of the church. We're seeing the Holy Spirit descending on the first Pentecost after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then what happens with that is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter's saying here when Peter cites the Joel passage. So, they're gathered together. It says in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, they're all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Didn't fill the whole world. Didn't even fill the whole city. Didn't even fill the whole block. It just filled the whole house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Nothing about prophecy, but reference here to tongues. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then the effects of that. This was not any kind of a babbling or a gibberish or an unknown language. These were known languages, other tongues, it says. And so these devout Jews that have come to Jerusalem to attend for the Feast of Pentecost, they're stunned because if you look at the list of nations and languages there in verse 9, you got Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and all these other people here, Cretans and Arabs, and they're all hearing their own languages. These Galileans, fishermen most of them, these Galileans are all of a sudden brilliant linguists proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in these languages, native languages to these people that are coming from these far regions. And so they all continue in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking. They have no interest in understanding the reality of it. They just find the spectacle to be rather entertaining and worthy of their ridicule. Saying they are full of sweet wine. They're drunk. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, listen to this. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. I chuckle every time I read that. I wonder, we're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock. Okay, when do you get drunk? Right? Okay, I read too much into that verse, but I get a chuckle. Other things make me chuckle. They're not drunk. But he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, we want to be careful here. Because he says, this is that. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And we want to be careful. Because when the New Testament cites the Old Testament, it can do so in a variety of different ways. One of which is direct and complete fulfillment, which a lot of folks take this as, where Peter effectively says, this is a total fulfillment of what Joel was telling you in Joel 2:28. Problem with that, though, and you're going to see evidently this morning why we can't take it that way. Another way that the New Testament cites the Old Testament is to do so by way of example or illustration. See, where specifically when you have the language of this is that, this is that, or this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In other words, Joel was talking about the Holy Spirit being poured forth. This is the Holy Spirit being poured forth. And so by similarity, this is that, but it's not the total fulfillment of it. Okay? So there's more than that. There's four or five other ways in which the New Testament cites the Old Testament. I'm just giving you those two because those are the two ways that this text primarily gets handled. And if you're going to handle this text like Peter saying Joel 2 is 100% fulfilled, you've got problems. You've got a lot of issues you can't reconcile. I'm going to show those to you here this morning. And it's not that Peter's confused, because Peter, even in his quotation here, this is a very long citation. Because he even includes, not only does he cite verses 28 and 29 with the Spirit poured forth and the Israel given the prophetic gift and so forth, but he also talks about the signs and wonders, the blood, the fire, the smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. None of that was happening on Pentecost. So I would put forth this morning that Peter wasn't confused. He knew the quote. He knew the full quote. He knew the entire context. And he knew that it was a millennial application. So when he uses Joel, he's not doing so as in a fulfillment way. He's doing so in an example way. He's saying, by example, Joel talked about a pouring of the Holy Spirit and a spiritual giftedness. That's what this is, a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit and a spiritual giftedness. And that's as far as we take it, an illustration or an example. Now, the context of Joel 2, let me restate what you see on the screen. Peter cited the Joel passage to describe the events of Pentecost, but the inception of the church does not fulfill the promises made to Israel. How in the world can God fulfill promises to Israel by giving tongues to believers in the church? God promised Israel he'd deliver them from their armies, from the enemies that were attacking them, that he would bless their nation with prosperous crops and fruit trees. And we read the verse. How does he fulfill that promise to Israel by giving first century believers the gift of tongues? He doesn't. They do not relate. God cannot fulfill his promises to Israel by doing things for the church. See, husbands, you can't fulfill your promises to your wives by doing things for other people. Does that make sense? You made a promise to your wife. If you're going to fulfill your promise to your wife, you have to do that to your wife. You can't fulfill your promise to your wife by blessing somebody else or doing something with somebody else, right? And saying, oh, I'm fulfilling my promise to you by doing this with her. No, you're not. Well, that's insane. Okay? So now if I may use the insanity or the ludicrous to illustrate, that's what people do when they say Acts 2 fulfills Joel 2. That somehow a provision for the church fulfills a promise to Israel. And that's just nuts. Beyond that, the context of Joel 2 is clearly millennial. And the promised blessings are for Israel, not the church. Now, contrast between Joel 2 and Acts 2. After this follows the zealous deliverance of Israel from the Gentiles. No such parallel with the inception of the church. There is no such parallel. The pouring forth of the Holy Spirit promised to Israel will come after their enemies are defeated, after they are supplied peace in the land, after the king himself is seated on that throne. That hasn't happened yet. Israel is still the most hated nation on earth. They have not been delivered from their enemies. There is no such parallel with the inception of the church. To this day, Israel remains hated by their enemies. Another contrast. The Spirit is poured forth on all mankind. Did you notice the all mankind reference in Joel 2:28? All mankind. You know, when I read in my Bible, all mankind, you know what I think that means? I think that means all mankind. On the day of Pentecost, not all mankind received the Holy Spirit. Because in our day, unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit only came upon believers. And all the unbelievers didn't have the Holy Spirit. Point of fact, we'll do more on this with intermediate studies and advanced studies. There were even believers at far-off areas that were saved under the Old Testament economy, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost either. They received the Holy Spirit later on when the apostles got to them in turn. When the apostles got to Ephesus, or they got to Corinth, or they got to Rome, they got to various places encountering Old Testament believers who had not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then once they heard that the church age had been ushered in, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, then a lot of times the apostles would lay hands on them or whatnot, then they received the Holy Spirit. They were ushered into the church at that point. See? So Pentecost wasn't even a universal indwelling, even on all believers planet-wide. It was an indwelling of believers in that upper room in Jerusalem, starting with the apostles, the brothers of our Lord, Mary, some of the leading women, and the crowd that was in that upper room. Not worldwide. The promise in Joel is worldwide, all mankind. That's going to be accomplished because at the end of the tribulation, every unbeliever is removed. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins with only believers on this planet. And with only believers on the earth, when the Holy Spirit descends at that point of time, it's worldwide. Every believer, everywhere on the planet. That's what's promised in Joel 2:28. That's not what happened in Acts 2. That's not what happened in Acts 2. Another difference. The Jewish people will receive gifts of prophecy. When it says your sons and daughters, I highlighted that already. It's the Jewish people. In the church, it's not just Jewish believers that get a spiritual gift. All believers get a spiritual gift, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. No distinction in the church. We all receive a spiritual gift. But in Joel 2, it's the Jewish people that receive the gifts of prophecy, including dreams and visions. Notice there is not one mention of the gift of tongues in Joel 2. But tongues is what's happening in Acts 2. People read Acts 2 and they say, oh, they're speaking in tongues. That's fulfilling Joel 2. Joel 2 doesn't breathe a word about tongues. Joel 2 is all about prophecy, dreams, and visions. Likewise, in Acts 2, the Spirit-filled church members, members of the church, universal, members of the body of Christ, Spirit-filled church members began speaking in tongues, and there's not one word of prophecy. Nowhere in Acts 2 does it say they prophesy. It says they speak in tongues. So, Joel mentions prophecy, doesn't hint at tongues. Acts 2 mentions tongues, doesn't use the word prophecy. They are not the same, and yet people say, oh, they're the same. This fulfills that. No, it doesn't. Not even close. It only fulfills that, by the way, if you buy into replacement theology and the church replaces Israel. Then you can go down that path. So there's huge contrasts. The future role of Israel with a prophetic ministry towards the Gentiles. The future role of Israel with a prophetic ministry towards the Gentiles is an eschatological study, that is end times, prophecy. It is an eschatological study and a pneumatological study that is dealing with the Holy Spirit. But it touches upon our study, spiritual gifts, ecclesiastical charismatology, but it must be clearly distinguished. Just as distinguished as the Old Testament giftedness was distinguished. It is a matter for prophecy that in the millennium there will be spiritual gifts. The gift of prophecy by Jewish believers towards Gentiles. But we can't confuse that with today our gifts in the church. We can't confuse that any more than we could take the Old Testament gifts of tabernacle building and confuse that with the gifts that believers have today. We have to distinguish these, and that's why I gave them to you as separate headings. That's why I gave you, under a heading, I gave you Old Testament spiritual gifts. Under another heading, I gave you millennial spiritual gifts. Different matters. And then under the a third heading now, we're going to study ecclesiastical spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts for you and I today. Now, why have I taken all the time to lay this groundwork? Because I think the Joel 2 promise is vital for understanding gifts that cease and when they cease. Particularly because of the Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, third wave churches, which are the newer vineyard type branches of charismatic circles. They ascribe to an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 that says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, and they view the perfect as the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's their approach. I'm going to draw some pictures for you this morning. And I'm going to do so because I think it's vital enough. Let me switch back to this deal. Because this is basics now, and this is something that you can draw it with a picture and speak volumes. There is a very key event coming up when we draw out our timelines. And if you want to go all the way back to eternity past, eternity future, that's fine. But obviously the cross was a huge event, wouldn't you say? All right. The coming of the Holy Spirit was a huge event. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the church began. Acts chapter 2. Now, something's going to happen at the end of the church age, and I'm praying it's today. I hope to never take another Sudafed ever again. I hope to never squirt any more of that nasal crom stuff. All right? Resurrection body won't need any of that. The rapture of the church will end the present church age, and something that's very remarkable is that this is a departure of the Holy Spirit, as he's still omnipresent, he's still on the earth as the Holy Spirit, but as an indwelling influence and as a spiritual gifting influence, the Holy Spirit departs at the rapture of the church. Okay? And that takes you to other studies, by the way, if you want to look at the restrainer from 2 Thessalonians 2 and so forth. Then we have the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. I call it hell on earth. And then comes the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first advent, this is the second advent. They're both extraordinary events. Second advent, by the way, has far more prophecy related to it than first advent ever did. Now, here's what I'm going to try to get across. Following the second advent is the millennium. Latin for mille annum, 1,000 years. Okay, so it's a trick question to ask, how long does the millennium last? Okay, it'd be like saying, how long was the last decade? That's a dumb question. A decade, by definition, is 10 years. All right. Now, this is vital for us to recognize, okay, because we just got through with Joel 2, where we identified the fact that with the coming of Jesus Christ at the second advent, when he destroys the enemies of Israel and he has victory at Armageddon and he leads Israel into their promised peace, with the coming of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a prophetic gift. The second advent of Jesus Christ features the beginning of prophecy, the beginning of a prophetic gift, the pouring forth of the Spirit, the beginning of a prophetic gift, Israel functioning as a prophet, priest nation, ministering to the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. All right? Now, the reason why this is vital to recognize this is because of a disputed interpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which talks about, 13:10, which talks about when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And there is a group of people that try to say that prophecy is valid today. That apostle never ended, prophet never ended, tongues never ended, miracles never ended. Those gifts still function today. And you say, well, how could they function today? The Bible says they will cease. And they say, well, yeah, but when do they cease? It says they will cease when the perfect comes. And they're viewing this as when the perfect comes. But what they don't know, what they're really saying is, they're saying that, okay, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, this is going to be the end of prophecy. You see their problem? Their entire case for the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Their entire case for, well, when the perfect comes, that second advent, then we can be done with prophecy. Because we will see in full, we'll know in full, we'll be fully known as He knows us. And so prophecy ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Well, not so. Because prophecy begins with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, I think that in order to begin here, that means that there wasn't any here. Right? Otherwise, it's not beginning. It would just be continuing. No, it's not continuing. It's beginning. In order for something to begin, it can't have been happening prior. So you have to decide, all right, second advent of Jesus Christ. Is prophecy going to begin there? Or is prophecy going to end there? You can't do both. It can't be the end of prophecy and the beginning of prophecy at the same time. Okay? Now, since this is grounded in a clear text, and this is totally conditional upon a disputed interpretation of a text, we ought to be able to say, all right, this we can count on, and here we need to understand why we have such a flaky interpretation. What is that passage really saying? When the perfect comes is not an application to second advent. It's an application to the finished canon of Scripture. And we'll be demonstrating that as well. I wanted to just put this on paper as a picture. Some folks are visual learners because you can't have it both ways. Either the second advent begins prophecy, like Joel 2 says, or the second advent ends prophecy, like the charismatics say, because of their interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10. It can't be both. All right. So, since it can't be both, we have a basis for proceeding. Ecclesiastical spiritual gifts. the gifts we have. Ecclesia being the church. We just finished ecclesiology, the study on the church. Our present stewardship of the church features grace. I'm going to call them grace slash spiritual gifts. There's two terms, and I want you to write these down. We haven't done a lot of vocabulary and basics. I've intentionally left a lot of the Greek out of basics. But here I'm going to put two of them up there, and it's important for us to get them both down. Because in the English, we read oftentimes the same in English, a lot of times it's just called spiritual gifts in English. Regardless of whether the Greek behind it is charismata or pneumatica. The Greek actually has two separate words for what we lump into one category as spiritual gifts. Charismata from charis, meaning grace. Number 5486 is the Strong's index number on that. And by the way, I don't use Strong's numbers because I think Strong's is the greatest lexicon out there. Strong's is over 100 and something years old. Strong's is very outdated in terms of its scholarship. But those numbers have never been replaced by anything else. And so by virtue of for folks that would are not comfortable with working at the original languages and you want to use some of the study tools that are there, some of the helps that are available that are key to the Strong's numbers, I give those numbers there for those who want to use the Strong's numbers as a basis of their word studies. Charismata comes from charis. Pneumatica is the second term. Number 4152, and rather than coming out of a root for grace, it comes out of a root for spirit. The pneuma being the spirit. Holy Spirit, for example, which gives the spiritual gifts. So they're grace gifts, but they're also Holy Spirit gifts. They're given on the basis of grace. We can't earn them or deserve them. But when they are exercised, it is the power of the Holy Spirit being exercised. It is omnipotence being exercised. That's powerful. How powerful is omnipotence? I mean, can you give it a rating like a 9-volt or a AA battery or a... you figure Holy Spirit's got to be at least a D cell, right? I mean, what kind of... If you could put God's power into a battery, what kind of battery would it be? Well, it'd be infinite. You can't put it in a battery. And that's the kind of power we have. So get those two terms down, charismata and pneumatica. They're given on a universal basis. Every believer today has at least one spiritual gift. Join me in 1 Peter 4:10. And this will be our closing text before we go to the communion table. 1 Peter 4:10. Verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And on the basis of that, some pastors and studies have included hospitality as a spiritual gift. I have not done so strictly for linguistic reasons, but we'll get to that when we actually detail the 20 gifts that we're going to look at. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. The reason why you have a gift is not to impress people, it's to serve brothers and sisters in Christ. Sadly, in the Pentecostal circles, a lot of times the purpose for the gift is for the gee whiz value. You know, the wonder of it all and to prove that I'm born again and to prove that I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to prove that I've received the second blessing, to prove that God loves me and He's with me, I'm going to do all these things. Not the purpose for a gift. Purpose for the gift is to edify the body of Christ. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's about our stewardship. We're not the king, we're the steward. That's why I assigned you that responsibility to watch the Lord of the Rings Return of the King. When that was in theaters, or if you have the DVD, you need to watch it. I understand I even have a disobedient deacon that's never watched that movie. I'll have to do something with him. But the impact of that is that you will learn, if you don't already know, in a very vivid graphical manifestation, the difference between a king and a steward. Lord Denethor was the steward of Gondor, and who was not exactly happy about having a king come back on the scene. Because when the king shows up, guess what? Steward doesn't rule the place anymore, right? Yeah, he goes back to being a steward, and the king runs the place. So that was a steward who didn't want the king coming back. Okay? So, you have your homework. We have stewardship in the church. We are stewards. And in particular, Israel was a steward, but they were under law. We are stewards under grace, not just under grace, but under manifold grace. See, grace in so many different ways. If I had more time, I'd talk about an engine manifold. Actually, I wouldn't, but Sean Williams could, and other car guys could do that. Talk about manifolds and what do manifolds do. Okay? I don't have any idea. But what the manifold grace of God does, manifold grace in lots of different ways and lots of different places and lots of different manners. I have grace, you have grace, you have grace, and you don't have any less grace because I have so much of it. We all have an infinite amount of grace. The manifold grace. Mine is to be a pastor teacher. Yours is to be your spiritual gift. Manifold grace. Whoever speaks. Now, we're going to talk about different forms of gifts. Peter does us, I think, a big favor. He doesn't categorize 20 different gifts or, you know, the 9 temporary and 11 permanent. He doesn't do any of that. He just takes the spiritual gifts and he puts them into 2 broad categories, either speaking or serving. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And certain spiritual gifts are speaking gifts. Pastor teacher is a speaking gift. There are others. It's not the only speaking gift. But then most of the gifts are not speaking gifts. Most of the gifts are serving gifts. So Peter breaks them down into 2 kind of classifications, he who speaks and he who serves. Doesn't mean that the speaker doesn't serve. We all serve. But as he classifies the gifts, that's the division he put them down into. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to use our spiritual gifts to glorify Jesus Christ forever. All right, every believer today has at least one spiritual gift. It says each one has received a special gift. So if you're sitting out there thinking, I don't have a gift, that verse just told you that you do. You may not know what it is. That's fine. You'll figure it out. This teaching will help. But no longer, you cannot walk out of here thinking that you don't have one. Because you have one. You may have more than one, but you have at least one. Every believer does. Either that or God's lying and God can't lie. So 1 Peter 4:10 says you have a spiritual gift. We will describe those gifts and detail them in our next session. We have communion and I don't want to short that by going long here. So let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this study. I thank you, Father, that we can see clearly distinctions between Israel and the church. We can see clearly a promise made to Israel of a future gifting and realize it has nothing to do with our present gifting. And I pray we might come to appreciate the simplicity of your plan. And as we study gifts, Father, I know we've got believers that are wrestling in prayer, trying to learn what their gift is. They want to serve you. I pray that you'd be faithful. Guide them in that gift. They've asked for a fish. You cannot give them a snake. Father, I pray that you would make every believer here aware of their gift, train them to use that gift, and use that gift to glorify your Son, our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.